All right, well, it's time for us to begin. We'll get started if you'll open your Bibles to, again, the familiar trio of passages, Matthew 18, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And we've been talking about Jesus after he had been transfigured up on the mountain in Matthew chapter 18. And we talked about how Jesus was with Moses and Elijah. It's interesting, and I don't know that I pointed this out when we're talking about that, when Moses and Elijah were, quote, standing with Jesus. And we say, well, of course, he was just standing there. But it's actually from a Greek word, sunesteo, which means to recommend, to command, to give approval, to show, to prove, to demonstrate. That as Moses and Elijah stood there with Jesus upon the mountain in their glorified state, they were commending and giving approval as the one who fulfilled the law of the prophets, who they had prophesied of and spoken of. And so after they came down from the mountain, we talked about how that they came upon the other nine apostles, that is Jesus with Peter, James, and John. And we talked about the lack of faith that the apostles had to cast out the demon, the lack of faith the Father had in their ability to do so. And now we're talking about as they approached Capernaum, a conversation that the apostles were having, and Jesus wanting to know what they were talking about. So as we mentioned, if you'll open your Bible to Matthew 18, we're going to probably spend more of our time in Mark chapter 9 tonight. So if you want to make that your primary, put at least one of your markers there, and we'll get started. So as I mentioned, last week we talked about how that they were approaching Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you talking about? What were you discussing on the way? I think all of us as children remember sometimes our parents are aware of more than we think they are. And I said, what were you talking about? And perhaps we weren't talking about something that we were proud of. Luke tells us that an argument had started amongst them as to which of them might be the greatest. And when Jesus said, what are you talking about? They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed which of them was the greatest in Mark's account. And Jesus knew what they had been talking about. It reminds me of when we read in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. God asks questions of us that God knows the answers to, but he wants us to answer those questions. He wants us to think about those responses. And if you remember what Jesus asked Adam and Eve in the garden, he asked, you know, where are you? What are you doing here? And what have you done? Three very important questions that he knew the answers to, but he wanted them to think about where they were, what they had done. And here, Jesus knows what they had been thinking. He wants them to confess. He wants them to admit what they had done, because there's a lesson they need to be taught. And so we talked about last week, Jesus' response began with it, that he called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Last in the sense that we talked about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where we consider others more important than ourselves. And let me note here that we're not talking about a false sense of humility. We're not talking about a sense of humility to be seen by men, as Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, doing your righteousness to be seen of men. This is not to put on a show and say, oh, yes, they're more important than ourselves. But this is a real conviction in our hearts that as we look at our brethren here in our study tonight, whenever we're together, when we look at those in the world, that we understand and have that sense of humility that we're a servant to them, that we have a conviction in our heart that they are more important than ourselves, and that indeed we become a servant of all. And we talked about last week how that aspect of being a servant of all, that includes our enemies. It includes the people that we perhaps would just admit to ourselves we're not real crazy about. It includes those that perhaps rub us the wrong way. It includes those themselves that are also arrogant and prideful. It includes all people. And if one seeks preeminence, it's going to come through true humility and service, not as an act to be seen by men. Jesus went on to say, and this is where we're going to pick up our discussion tonight, that he also called a child to himself. And we're going to talk in a little bit about the attitude of Jews and the relationship of children to important people. But he called a child to himself and called him to his side. And then he said to the 12, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And we talked about how that this is so important that they understand their need to set aside their pride and their arrogance, their need to be a servant of all, their need to put others before themselves. If they didn't change, if they didn't convert from their attitude of preeminence, of pride, if they didn't convert and become like children, he says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He said that to the 12, and he's saying that to us, that unless we humble ourselves as this child, that is the one who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Their entrance into the kingdom of heaven is in jeopardy, and ours is as well, when we don't see ourselves the way we ought to see ourselves, and when we don't change from a heart that is characterized by pride and arrogance. We need to convert and change our perspective. And that's, Paul understood that as he wrote to the brethren in Corinth who challenged who he was, who had an arrogant attitude towards him. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Our humility, this attitude of being a servant to all, comes through our attitude to the Word of God, as he pointed out there in verse 6. And so they needed to humble themselves as this child. And we know that in James chapter 4, that account, James talks about the need to, that enmity with God comes from a prideful attitude. And that if we're going to draw near to God, it's going to come through an attitude of humility. When he says in verse 6, "But he gives a greater grace, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And then dropping down to verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." We see it in an example of the apostles here wanting to exalt themselves. And he says collectively to them and to us, you need to humble yourselves and wait for the opportunity for God to exalt you. It reminds me of what we read in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, when the prophet said, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him." And that's what Jesus is telling the 12. Your soul, your heart, as Peter told Simon in Acts chapter 8, your heart is not right before God. Jesus is telling the 12, your heart is not right before God. Your soul is not right within you, but the righteous shall live by his faith. We think about the conversion that needs to take place when we have live for ourselves instead of living for service to others. And I think about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and his willingness to take the role of a servant as he realized what his father had to offer him. But he went to his father with the attitude of, make me one of your hired servants. I want to serve you. I want to serve my brethren, my brother. And that was the role that he sought. And last week we kind of ended with just a focus on these key words that Jesus used. Last, servant, converted, humble, becoming like children. And that's where we're going to focus our time tonight, as what the scriptures say about becoming like children. I want you to think, and I'm going to be looking for some responses, some involvement by all of you in the study tonight. In what ways are we to become like children? But let me make this point before I get your responses to that. And that, first of all, we're to become like children as they should be, in accordance with God's plan, not as they often are. And perhaps you read this statement, you need to become like children. You've just been to the grocery store, and you've just witnessed parents who have not brought up their children in the nurture in the admonition of the Lord. They're not well-behaved. They're spoiled, and they do not act in the way that children are taught to act. I think we need to remind ourselves that God has a plan for how children are supposed to be. And when we think about becoming like children, let's think about how God's plan for children are supposed to be. But as we think about this, what are some of the characteristics of children that we're to become like? Please unmute yourself if you have any thoughts along this lines.
You know, I think that children seem to me to be sort of naturally trusting.
Okay, I think it's incredibly important. And as we think about the times that we live in, if we're going to become like children and be trusting, as Richard has pointed out, are we in view of Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, are we going to become anxious and worried about everything that's going on? Are we going to fret? I was thinking about this a few moments before class started, before anybody joined, about when, in 2001, what was the great event that happened in 2001? That, you know, 9/11, as we referred to it. And I thought how that at that point in time, Sarah was about 7 years old, Rachel was about four. If you ask her right now, she doesn't remember a whole lot about 9/11. If you talk to most probably 2-, 3-, 4-year-olds, toddlers, about 9/11 and what was happening and all the turmoil and all the anxiety, kids are very trusting. They don't worry about the challenges of life, but they trust their parents to deal with those things. What else? What are some of the other characteristics?
Well, I think a child is very humble.
Okay. I think that's important, Bruce, in this context. What is he trying to stress to the 12? But their need for humility. That they don't think too much of themselves, right? Excellent, Bruce. What else?
I think that children left to their own devices are kind of brave. They're willing to try all sorts of things. And if you tell them, try it, you can do it, they'll just step right out on faith, you know, and just do it. And they're also very inquisitive, which I think is what we're supposed to be. The Bereans, right? Question everything. Yeah. And they're very much like that. And they just are sponges for learning. They want to know, you know. And so they seek out opportunities to figure things out. I like kids. I have a lot here. I'm going to stop and let somebody else talk.
No, those are great. Yeah, the aspect of being willing to do and to learn, like you said, to grow, to want to learn how to do things, to try different things. Absolutely. Yes. What else?
Chris?
Yes.
Great. I was just thinking reliance. Children are reliant. And I guess that goes with being trustworthy or being trusting. But they're reliant on their parents for anything they know. You know, I remember assuming my parents knew everything. Yeah. If there's anything I want to know, I ask my mom and dad. They'll tell me. They know everything. They didn't.
Yeah. We turn to them. When we don't understand something, kids turn to their parents and say, I don't get it, but, you know, I trust you, right?
They also trust that their parent is going to supply their daily needs.
Okay, excellent. Does a 3-year-old kid worry where his next meal is going to come from? Yeah.
Not unless there's a problem.
Gonna provide. Yeah, but even then, they're like, I understand as kids grow older sometimes, but. You know, I think about young toddlers in situations like this where they're like, okay, I'm hungry. I'll let my parents know, and I trust that It may not be the greatest food in the world, but I'll get something. Absolutely. What else?
Chris?
Yes.
Paul, in writings of the Corinthians, regarding all the divisions and ugliness that existed even over the spiritual gifts, in chapter 12, 13, and 14, he wound some of that up in verse 20 of chapter 14 and said, "Brethren, be not children in mind, yet in malice be ye babes, but in mind be men." One of the things that I observed in substituting in Arkansas for so long, that little ones, sometimes they get into it on the playground, and sometimes just give them enough room, they work it out. 10 minutes later, they're playing, and let two adults get into it about something, and often brethren will go out different doors of the church building for years to keep from having to speak to each other. Children don't behave that way. They get over it.
Absolutely.
Go on.
Yeah. Yeah, move on. Yeah, absolutely.
Giving and faithful.
Anybody else?
Yes.
Faithful?
Giving and faithful.
Okay. Anything else?
I've watched my little granddaughter want to help. You know, and I'd forgotten how little kids, my kids were like this too, is they want to help. They want to be part of what you're doing and they want to be helpful. My neighbor boy, now he's just graduated from high school, so he's not technically a little boy anymore, but this is the kind of thing that he does. He mowed my lawn today. He didn't ask me if I needed it. He didn't stop for me to thank him or anything. He just mowed my lawn and then he went and mowed the other neighbor's lawn. He just, saw a need and did it without asking, you know, for thanks or for anything. And you know what? I wasn't surprised he would do something like that. He's just that kind of kid. And I think that that's the kind of see a problem, help with a problem, want to be there for your brothers and sisters, your neighbors as it was, you know. And I think children do that a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, they want to try and help, as you said. They're willing to try anything. I remember somebody pointed out at one point, if you ask a 3 or 4 year old, can you sing? 100% of them are going to answer what? Sure. Every 3 year old can sing. Every 4 year old can sing. You talk to us as adults and can you sing? And we're all like, I can't sing very well. And somehow we lose that ability to like, it's something I can do. It's kind of like my mom said, I may not sing well, but I can sing. But it's that aspect, yes, of being willing to try things, to do things. Anything else? I have a list, but I wanted to hear your list.
Children are rather naive, not rather, they are naive with respect to the intentions of others. They do not assume that others have ill intentions towards them.
Good point. Good point. All right, let's see. You mentioned many of the things I did, you know, that aspect of humble. And again, I'm not going to refer to all these passages, but whenever I think of a list, I just start putting verses down with it. I thought about this aspect of being trusting and dependent. Just noting real quick that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 1, as beginning of verse 30, where it says, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But as for this, but for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God." But he goes on to point out how that they were like children in the wilderness. And Stephen, I know you're teaching on this, and it made me think about this, how that, again, that aspect of trust. He wanted them to trust him as a father would carry his child through a dangerous and difficult situation. You mentioned forgiving. We talk about submissive and the children understand they're not the ones who run the homes and they submit to the parents. The aspect of respect, you know, Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, where God says, if I am your father, where is my respect? The aspect, and this was brought up earlier, the desire to grow, the want to consume and learn and grow and try new things and develop new skills, use our talents, the aspect of being eager to please. This is one thing I think that kind of goes with trusting, and is that aspect of contentment, that aspect I'm contented with what I have, as we'll talk about shortly. That aspect of I've been fed, I'm comfortable, I'm taken care of by my parents, I have what I need. And this is another one that passage in Deuteronomy I think it kind of addresses. And I think some of your comments also, the aspect of seeking refuge. What does a young child do when dangerous situations come about? Do they not run to their parents? Will then they not seek the refuge of their parents and say, pick me up, hold me, protect me from this situation? And it's not a matter of pride. They understand, I need your protection. And we need to seek the refuge that comes from God. And we need to understand the point here also, that those who would suggest that children are born in sin, I believe this contradicts that point when Jesus says you need to become like these children, children who are in fellowship with God, who are right with God, who are pure in God's sight. So great, great comments and points about becoming like children. And before I'm going to come back to this point, but I ask you to read, if you would, Psalms 131, and if I can get someone to volunteer to read those three verses, Psalms 131. Thank you, Richard.
Psalms 131, 1 through 3. Jehovah, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too wonderful for me. Surely I have stilled and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in Jehovah from this time forth and forevermore.
Thank you. I wanted that read, even though I had it up, was going to put it up on the screen. I think it's important to hear these words. And when we picture what Jesus is talking about, becoming like a child, these verses paint a picture in my head of one whose heart is not proud, nor they having haughty eyes. This aspect of nor do I involve myself in things that are too difficult for me. Do children worry about if there's something, quote, that is over their head? Do they fret, worry about, I don't understand this. I'm wondering, as Daphne pointed out, you know, they want to learn. But when things are too big for them, when things are too difficult, who do they turn to? They trust. They trust their parents. This is beyond me. This is over my head, and I'm trusting you. This aspect that the psalmist said, I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. All of us who have been parents remember those times in which our children, having been fed, perhaps late in the evening we come and they climb on our laps and we read a story to them. And they relax and their soul is quiet. They're composed and they're relaxed and they're trusting like a weaned child, having been fed and provided the nourishment that they need. It's quite a picture, I think, that presents itself to us. And then he finishes in this psalm by saying, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth. That aspect of hope that, as Mickey teaches us, the definition of hope being desire plus expectation. Truly, a childlike attitude will have hope in their parents as we should hope in God, that we desire, we expect, we trust that our parents will provide what we need. We'll trust that God will provide what we need. I wanted to go back to the slide before and just make this point. In what ways are we not to become like children? I think there are some aspects that we need to think about that are, you know, we need to remember this is not appropriate to be in this manner. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 16, if you remember, Jesus compared the Jews to be like children who said what? We played a song for you and did not dance. We played a dirge for you and you did not mourn. That is, it can be childlike to want to control things. That later on as children grow up, they want to manipulate their friends. They want to manipulate other people. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 16, he describes children who want to change the rules all the time. Again, we played the flute. You did not dance. You're not doing things the way we want to. And that's not a quality we need to have in our lives. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, we should not stay children in the fact that our knowledge is limited. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul talks about the need to grow up and not be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We need to grow in our stability. There's a time in which perhaps we are ignorant of some of the truths of God's word, but we're not to remain that way. And then we think about the same point from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, that it's okay to be childlike as we begin our service unto God, but we're not to stay there. We're not to remain in an ignorant state where we just don't know. And then I also put down there 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 20, again, making you reference this. From a different perspective, but he says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, that indeed there is a time to grow up. And in what ways are we not to become like children? Well, in the sense that time has passed, as Hebrews chapter 5 talks about, and that by reason of time, we need to move beyond some childish things in our thinking, in our attitude, in the way perhaps we treat others. There are some things that we need to hold on to, but we need to grow and become mature in our thinking. But this trust, this attitude of humility can never leave us. Any other thoughts or questions? Well, he went on to say that it's not just to become like children, but we need to be willing to receive a child. And then it is pointed out in Mark chapter 9 that taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And he who receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Just knowing it was a perspective of many in Jewish society that children don't interrupt someone important. Unfortunately, we see later on, and this is in our context, we're in Matthew chapter 18, but it's in Matthew chapter 19 that we will get to shortly. So this happens again in verse 13 and 14, where it says, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone, do not hinder them from coming to me. It was the attitude of many that children were not to be received by someone as great as the King of the Jews, someone as important as the Messiah. Don't interrupt him. But Jesus said, not only do you need to be like a child, you need to be willing to receive a child and to welcome them, which requires that we, the one receiving a child, identify with and not feel superior to those who are lowly, to those that are helpless like a child is. In Romans chapter 12, as Paul identifies a number of practical applications that we need to make in our life, he says, beginning in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And then he says in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That it requires us not to feel superior to, quote, the lowly, to those like children, or perhaps some other person who, for other reasons, we feel superior to. There were many in Jewish society, but the tax gatherers, the publicans that they looked at as being lowly. They did not identify with them, and they would not be associated with them. But Jesus said, unless you're willing to receive them, to identify with them, not to feel superior to them, but to understand their spiritual needs and to reach out to them. What are we taught in Matthew chapter 25? At the last portion of that chapter, Jesus presents the judgment scene beginning in verse 31 about the Son of Man coming in His glory. And what is it that separated those from on His right from those on His left?
Well, the things that they did versus the things that they didn't do.
Right. The things that some were willing to do that others were not willing to do. But notice in verse 40, when asked by those who did, in verse 39, when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Is he not talking about those that society would view as the lowly, to the children, perhaps in this context? To the extent that you're willing to serve those who are lowly, even the least of them, he says, then you've done it to me. To the extent that you look to the lowly, to the helpless, to those who have the needs, and your willingness to serve them is what makes you great in the kingdom of heaven, when you're willing to humble yourself in that manner. Do we see ourselves, again, superior to those that we look upon perhaps around us and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like them, as we think about the parable of the publican and the sinner, Luke chapter 18. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man. The apostles, we note in Mark chapter 10, were slow to learn this lesson. They were slow to make this application. In Mark chapter 10, this is later on from what we're studying right now. But in Mark chapter 10, we already pointed out that they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And how that in verse 14, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. The apostles were slow to learn that. Are we slow? Are we willing to learn that lesson? James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, James doesn't necessarily talk about the children, but he does talk about not being willing to receive those who perhaps we deem to be less honorable. And he talked about the need that when we do that, we become judges with evil motives. There are some lessons, again, that the apostles need to learn that we need to learn. Anything else about this aspect of becoming as a child or receiving a child to ourselves?
Chris?
Yes.
Yeah. One of the things that you see a lot in the New Testament when they start talking about children, they talk, you know, my child or a child of Christ, they're talking about new Christians, people who may not have had extensive background in that, but are coming to the faith brand new. And I think that a lot of these things apply to that when you have somebody comes, and a lot of people come with baggage, and you have to be super patient and not just be like, well, why would you do that? You know better than that. You just got to remember that the new ones, the ones that are fresh out of the water, as it were, just born, you know, they don't know everything they need to know yet. And you have to be very patient in working with them and not come at them from a point of, well, like, that's dumb. You don't know that, you know, it's
right.
You know, you have to be really, really patient with those children because they are God's children.
I don't remember the context, Richard, but I remember several weeks ago you made some comment, and like I said, I don't remember the context, but that you need to start where people are at. And oftentimes people are at a point that spiritually speaking, they are very immature. They have a lot to learn. They have things that they need to correct in their lives, but we've got to start where they're at. Mickey?
The Lord's instructions to the apostles in Matthew's account of the commission, as we call it, was to go make disciples, go teach all nations, baptizing them, and then teach them some more. That doesn't conclude with the instruction, tell them to sink or swim, you're on your own. They're just starting out. And as we begin our lives as Christians, there are a lot of temptations, a lot of things to overcome. And we need our brethren to help us, perhaps at that time as much or more than any other time.
Absolutely. And we need that humility to be able to understand that they need help like we need help. All of us have needed the encouragement, the strength, the teaching, the examples of those wiser and older than us. And we need to, again, understand, as Mickey has, I think you pointed out, that we've got to look to how we can help and maintain that heart of humility, reaching to those who the world would consider lowly and helpless, and understand that we can make an impact in their lives. Anything else?
Chris,
yes.
I may be getting ahead of where you're going in this, but especially with this admonition here to become as little children, I think Christ was pointing them to the eventual time when they would realize that as children of God, they are to take on the characteristics of their father. And with everything you've talked about now, the characteristics of children, this is one of them that eventually, you know, this is a decision we have to make, spiritually speaking, become more like our father. And all these characteristics are getting us to that point.
Absolutely. We're until, as Paul said to the Galatians, until Christ is formed in you, and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, we look to him absolutely to grow and mature according to his example, and absolutely to be like our Father, who said, you are to be holy, for I am holy, 1 Peter chapter 1. You're to be like me, and we're to be like his Son. And if we're going to be one of his children, we have to be like his only begotten Son. Good, great point. Thank you.
Yeah, I'm also looking at this, you know, as I know we're thinking of just newborns, but in every situation that we all are in, I think we're all children of God when we obey the gospel. But I think at any level when we miss the point on different things, there are a lot of things that we're learning. We're all children of God. So at any state, at any time, I think that we can all learn lessons. I think this is also talking about even those who have been in Christ for quite a while. We all need to humble ourselves, and we all need to learn different things. And we all need
absolutely, yeah. This is something we don't quit. We maintain that desire to grow, to learn. I think about 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, which talk about as newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow in respect to salvation. And to remind ourselves that 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 are not written to, people who just come out of the waters of baptism. That is not written to those who have just become children of God. It's written, to your point, Bruce, to mature Christians. That mature Christians are to continue to long for that milk of the word. We're to long to be fed by the word of God, to have that healthy appetite. And that's what is so concerning when we see people who are not exhibiting that appetite for the word of God. They're not maintaining that hunger for truth that even mature Christians are to maintain. There's no point in time that we can stop feeding on the word of God. It's a great point.
Yeah, I think about Paul, you know, with Peter, you know, as he sits down with the Jews and it's pointed out how he says, you know, you can't, you know, you have dissimulated yourself away from the Gentiles, you know, and he had to be corrected. See that, you know, we need to be corrected as well.
Well, we've always got to be examining our lives to see if we're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. You know, that's an ongoing process. That's a command that we're to were to carry out throughout all the days of our life. So it's an important reminder, Bruce, that all of us need to continue to think about our growth, our maturity, to understand that, and perhaps that's where that pride comes in. I think you're trying to make the point that sometimes we get to the point where we don't want to admit that we made mistakes. And we must be willing to confess our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we're willing to confess our sins, He is willing and faithful to forgive us of our sins. Notice, if you will, if I can get someone to read Mark chapter 9, I want to read verses 38 through 42. Mark chapter 9, verse 38 through 42. Again, this is in the same context where the apostles are thinking and talking about greatness and wanting to be the most important and being first in line behind Jesus. So Mark 9:38 through 42, who has that? Thank you, Randy.
Mark 9:38 through 42. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Jesus said, "Do not hinder him. There is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea."
All right. Thank you, Randy. So in this same context, having Jesus talked about the need to be last, to be servant of all, to become like a child, to receive a child, it's the Apostle John that comes to Jesus, "Teacher, we see someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." I find that interesting, first of all, who they say this person wasn't following. They didn't say that he wasn't following you, Lord. He wasn't following us. But nonetheless, they say, someone is casting out demons in your name, but we're trying to stop him because he's not following us. We need to note, obviously, the point that claiming to do anything in Jesus' name, we can't go through life and just do anything that we want in Jesus' name and make it so. Matthew 7:21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." And talked about doing many mighty works in my name. And we know in verse 23 that those who committed lawlessness, yet doing many mighty works in my name, Jesus said to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I think about Acts chapter 19 and verse 11 and following, where we read of the seven sons of Sceva who attempted to use the name of the Lord to perform the miracles, to cast out demons, and it didn't work. And we note how the demon says, "We know Paul and we know Apollos, but we don't know you. You can't just use the Lord's name and do anything. We have to do it according to his will." So first of all, we want to make that point. But Jesus' response to the apostles was basically, we might use it, "Don't worry about that." He said, "Do not hinder him." And he says, "For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to speak evil of me," in verse 39. They're worried about someone who actually performs a miracle by the name of Jesus. And they're trying to prevent someone from performing a miracle in my name. Jesus makes a point, you can't do a miracle in my name and then stand opposed to me. It's not going to happen. If you're performing a miracle in my name, that means, what does Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 teach us about those who perform many mighty works?
That becomes evidence of the source of their authority.
Absolutely. It shows who is with them. We note there that God testifying with them both by signs and wonders by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. It's the testimony of God for those who perform a miracle in the name of Christ. The point is simple, Jesus says here in this context. He who is not against us is for us. If someone's performing a miracle in my name, and indeed it was a miracle, then he's for us. You don't need to worry about it. He's on our side. He's not anybody you need to worry about. It just reminded me a little bit of Gamaliel's counsel in Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 39, when Gamaliel said that if this is of God, can you do anything to stop it? But if it's of man, it will come to nothing. If this person who was casting out demons in your name was not of God, he would not be able to do so, and it would come to nothing. But if indeed he was casting out demons in the name of Christ, he's not against us, but he's for us. You don't need to worry about that. Don't hinder him. Nick?
A little bit of irony, I think, that John, who wrote the Gospel of John, is writing a book about evidences and the evidences of Jesus to be the Son of God, the miracles and so forth. And now here it is, John, who is not denying that this man, whoever he be casting out demons. He's not denying that indeed he was performing a miracle, but he's calling in question because he wasn't following with us. Perhaps it's just my take on this, but it seems a bit presumptive of John to assume that he knows everything that the Lord knows and everyone that the Lord may have given authority to do this or that.
Yep, absolutely. So there is no middle ground. If he's casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ, he is not against us, he's for us. We need to remember there is no middle ground. I just want to finish this chart real quick because it will lead us to, I think, a better stopping point. Because he says in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, and note that the ESV translates that because you belong to Christ. Truly, I say to you, he will not lose his reward. I think of the song that we sometimes sing in worship unto God, that there is room in the kingdom, in which one of the verses says, just a cup of cold water in his name given, may the hope and some heart renew. What were the apostles just now worried about? There's someone doing some mighty work in your name. They're worried about this person who's doing this grand act, this great miracle, this incredible sign. What does Jesus tell the 12 to worry about? Look for the small acts of service. Don't worry about what did the church in Corinth have an issue with in terms of the spiritual gifts that had been parted to some of them. They wanted the important spiritual gifts. They wanted the spiritual gifts that would draw attention to themselves. We need to understand the opportunities for service are start with the small things that we can do, such as those who supplied the need of Jesus and his disciples during their ministry, as you read in Matthew chapter 10. You read about 3 John verses 5 through 8 about those who helped those who preach the gospel. You read in Matthew chapter 25, as we have already noted, about those who simply did the things that they could do. In Mark chapter 14, verse 8, about Jesus' comment to the woman who anointed his feet with the alabaster vial of oil, and he said of her, she's done what she could. She couldn't do a great act. She couldn't do something that would make a headline in the newspaper, but she would not lose her reward. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 14, it will be spoken of her, this small act of service that she did. Jesus' message to the apostles, to us, don't focus on the glory, on the performing the miracles, on the great and mighty things but on the little acts of service. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me leave this with you as we conclude our study tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 22 through 25, where Paul says, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body on which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and on our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. I think that illustrates the point that Jesus is trying to make, that there are no small acts of service, of kindness, that cup of cold water in his name given is as important and needful as performing a miracle of casting out a demon. You need to focus on doing the things that you can do to serve others. Beginning next week, Lord willing, if you'll be able to join our study once again, we're going to talk about Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, and about the need, on the other hand, of not being a stumbling block to other people. That's spoken in this same context.
Chris?
Yes.
Chris Peters had a question on chat.
Oh, thank you.
I was texting with him about that, his question.
I didn't know if you wanted to address that.
He was talking about the mighty works in Matthew 7, those who claimed that they did mighty works in the name of Christ. And I think his comment was, well, they were not mighty works after all. Certainly they were not in his name. My comment to him in reply was, yes, I think your conclusion is true. The mighty works were not in his name. Therefore, they were works of iniquity. They were not miracles. They might have been perceived by some to be mighty works. They might have been perceived as casting out demons and so forth. But Jesus said they were works of iniquity. Yeah. I never knew you.
Chris, I would respond also that it's the difference in Acts chapter 8 between what Simon did versus what he saw the apostles do. Yeah. Simon did mighty works that impressed some people. But when Simon saw a miracle, he realized that what he was doing paled in comparison to a true miracle.
And in Matthew 7, they're claiming that those miracles were in the name of Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He corrects them and says, you were doing deeds of lawlessness, which means they were not authorized by him.
Well, it's interesting to note in that context, the Lord doesn't deny that they were doing something.
Right.
But their claim was inaccurate.
Yeah. They were not doing it in his name.
No. So, therefore, they were not miracles.
Applying it to this case we just studied, it says, we saw it. This is Mark 9:38. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him. That sounds like that person was casting out demons in the name of God.
But the Lord's comment as he addressed that indicates that's true.
Right.
And so for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to speak evil against me.
Right. So we're just sort of left up in the air as to who it was. Obviously, it wasn't an apostle.
Yeah, it's somebody else. It wasn't one of the 12. And that's, I think, their point. He wasn't one of us. Good question, Chris. Good comments, Randy.
You know, I think sometimes that we get in a hurry to make sure that all the little dots are dotted and T's are crossed, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But sometimes something happens that if you just let it unfold, God can work with it. I stopped to help a lady put groceries in the trunk because I could tell she was struggling. She had arthritis. And the minute I said, can I help you? And I started putting groceries in her trunk, she turned around and looked out at the parking lot, and she started saying loudly, this is it. This is what it looks like. When Jesus is in your heart, you have love. And he says, it don't matter that this is a white woman. It don't matter that I'm a black woman. She loves me because it's Jesus working in us. And I thought, I don't know anything about this woman. I don't know, where she goes or what. Now, I don't know any of that, but what I knew was that there were people passing by us that saw me with a smile on my face going, amen, that's right, and helping her put her groceries in her car. And I was like, this is something that they're seeing that God can work with going forward. And I didn't have to know anything about her. I just was in that moment, and I saw how it was going to affect people who were watching us, and I was just glad of it. And I think that's kind of maybe what he's saying is, don't worry so much about that. I can work with all that.
Well, I appreciate that. And it is the little things. We need to look for those opportunities that we can make a difference, and it means a lot. Yes, Randy.
Mm-hmm. She was great. I loved her.
Are we to assume then that this person who could cast out demons, and we don't know anything else about him, was similar in scope to Simeon in Luke chapter 2? Somebody who just comes along, they have the Holy Spirit, have, you know, the ability to perform a miracle. But that's about all we know about.
I'm sorry, Chris, go ahead.
Go ahead.
Well, some of the lesser known characters that grace the stage of the New Testament, their history is recorded for a reason. About their lives, other elements of their lives, we don't know. And I think one of the things that impresses me about the inspiration of the scriptures is the brevity. Now, if some man was writing this, wouldn't you want to include some more details about this character? The Holy Spirit did not.
I find it interesting, and Jesus didn't say, can you describe him to me? What was his name? You know, who was it? Was he, you know, what was he wearing? Let me know who it was, and I'll tell you if he's Jesus. Jesus didn't need to worry about who he was, what his name was, what he looked like. He just said, again, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle. My name, be able to speak evil against me. Again, either he's for us or against us. If he indeed cast out a demon, I don't need to know anything more than that. I think that's interesting. I think, to your point, Mick, we'd want to know, who was it? What did he look like? You know, did he have the right shirt on? Did he look the part? Anything else? Great points, great questions.
But didn't Jesus, this is Gina, but didn't Jesus said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold? And perhaps, this is just a long stretch, maybe this was a way of them seeing that God has others who are casting out, who are doing things, who are doing good works in his name that maybe not in that particular fold. So that's another way we can look at it as well. Thank you.
Thanks, Gina. Absolutely. Again, there would be the 70 that would be sent out with the ability to perform miracles. You know, I think the other sheep in that context primarily perhaps has to do with the Gentiles that would later come to hear the gospel, and their ability once part of the Lord's church to be blessed with spiritual gifts. Also, absolutely, there are other sheep, and yeah, it's news to the 12. There are others who were following after Jesus, and you know, there are others who are serving him at this time and later. Absolutely. Anything else? Great comments, questions.